starting as it does with the last words of David, and then going on from the 8th verse to the roll call of the great men of David's kingdom. I suppose that you could call this chapter the honors list of the reign of David. And it is a roster, a roll call, of the mighty men who were decorated by David for personal bravery and for their spirit of adventure during David's tumultuous years. Imagine wrestling with a lion in the snow down a pit on a winter's day. Chapter verse 20. He smote two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and slew a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And then he goes on in the next verse to kill the Egyptian, the handsome man, with his own spear and so on. And these are the men who distinguished themselves in the cause of God and were, as we would say nowadays, mentioned in military dispatches. And we mustn't suppose that this is a complete list of all the men who served God with honors in David's kingdom, for in fact there are lists all over the place. For example, if you turn over quickly to 1 Chronicles, you find another list of those who gather around David. David had a magnetic personality, full of sin as he was, and making dreadful blunders in his lifetime, but he knew how to lead men. And men gathered round David because he was a leader, you see. And in 1 Chronicles 12, you see some of the men who were attracted by him and who served God in David's kingdom. 1 Chronicles 12, from verse 8, you see the men of Gad, one of the tribes. From the Gadites there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness. And look at the characters, you see. Character is so important in the Christian life. It's the thing that the Bible stresses over and over again, that character is more important than anything else, because character is the only thing that will survive death. Our bodies won't survive death. They'll turn to corruption. And all the things we own and the bonny things and the objects of art and money and bank books and cars and caravans, none of this survives death. The only thing that survives the fire of death is Christian character. And the Bible stresses this on every page. And so look at these heroic men from Gad who joined David. From the Gadites there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness mighty and experienced warriors, experts with shield and spear. What can this mean? Whose faces were like the faces of lions. Was the Lion of Judah shining in them? Christ? Faces were the faces of lions, and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. Lots of names again. Verse 14. These Gadites, with their fighting character, were officers of the army, the lesser over 100 and the greater over 1,000. These are the men, and here's an example of their heroism, who crossed the river Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks. They waded through the flood. They were so heroic, and put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west, and so on. And even David's enemies were attracted to him. Verse 16. Some of the men of Benjamin That was Saul's tribe, you see, who were really against David, but now they're attracted, you see. Some of the men of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. Later on in verse 21, well, the names before, 21, they helped David against all the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor. Heroism, that's the thing that's honored in God's kingdom. Imagination and daring and valor and courage. They were all mighty men of valor and were commanders in the army. For from day to day, men kept coming to David to help him until there was a great army like an army of God. Lots more, verse 24. The men of Judah bearing shield and spear, fighters. 25. The Simeonites, mighty men of valor for war, fighting men. 26, the Levites. 28, Zadok, who later became the priest. 29, the men of Benjamin. 30, the men of Ephraim. 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men in their fathers' houses, people with character. 31, the half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were expressly named to come and make David king. This great verse, the men of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They were strategists. They knew how to organize and plan. They could look at the nation and see which way the wind was blowing. They could see the church of God and what was needed. Men who had understanding of the times. Don't you think there's a need for that today in the Church of Christ? To know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. 33, of Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops. It all speaks of character, you see. Equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David with singleness of purpose. And so it goes on right down to the 37th verse. And so you see this chapter here in 2 Samuel 23 isn't a complete roster of the men of David. It's just a selection. Now what interests me is this. And on this night of dedication, I want to issue three challenges to you. And the first challenge lies here. You see, you've got the 3, the 30, and then all these people mentioned in Chronicles. And I suppose a lot of humble plain folk that you never hear. Legions of unimportant people. Unsung heroes and heroines of the faith who served God in David's kingdom. All these unknown people, the nonentities, the plain people. And then over them, First Chronicles and the long list of mighty men. And then the 30 and then the 3. Now the challenge lies here. What put those men into the 30, and what put those men into the 3? They were so famous that they were called the 30 and the 3. What's the difference? Well, you see, my friends, it's a great pity. But the Church of Christ has been run on the consecrated few from the very day it was founded. I would love to see consecrated majorities but I don't see them. When you want quality, you go for the few, the 3, the 30, the long list of warriors in 1 Chronicles 12, that list we've read, and then thousands of ordinary people. But what's the difference between the 3 and the 30? The difference is this, that the 3 were prepared to go further than the 30. It's interesting, you see, that when some of the 30 are mentioned, you get statements like these. He was chief of the 30. He won a name beside the 3. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the 3. Later on, he won a name beside the 3 mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And it's a principle that you find in Scripture. You find it in the ministry of Christ. You get the feeding of the 5,000. You also get a feeding of the 4,000. You get the sending of the 70. You get the sending of the 12. And inside the 12, you had Peter, James, and John, the 3. You see, it's a principle of consecration. And the Church of Christ is run on consecrated minorities. The 5,000 who were fed by Jesus, why didn't they become disciples? The 4,000 who were fed by Jesus, why didn't they become disciples? Or the 70 who were sent out? 70, 12, 3. The church is run on consecrated minorities. Let's think of it in very contemporary terms. Just in terms of church attendance, you get thricers, you get twicers, you get oncers, and you get the people who drop in occasionally when the weather's fine, when the temperature's all right, if the sun is shining. You would think the existence of God depended on the state of the weather. Thricers, twicers, oncers, the occasional people. And in terms of action, it's always the same people who do the hard work. If an appeal goes out for people to do work, it's the same folk who respond. You can almost tell the people who will respond to an appeal. And it's the same with giving. It's the same people who give and give and give. Because the Church of Christ is run on consecrated minorities. And that's the difference between the 30 and the 3. The 30 weren't prepared to go as far as the 3. And these divisions in David's kingdom, and these divisions in the Church of Christ, have nothing to do with intelligence or financial resources. They've nothing to do with your health or your mobility or convenience. The differences in the Church of Christ are differences of consecration. It's a moral thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's something that has to do with our wills. Do you know that great distinction that's pointed out in Revelation chapter 14, where John says, "These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes." And they are distinguished from those who follow the Lamb, full stop. Now you see, there is a difference between following Christ and following Christ wherever he goes, whatever it costs you. It's a distinction you find in the opening verses of Ephesians, where Paul says he's writing to, quote, the saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. The difference between those who are merely saints and those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, you can be a Christian without being a faithful Christian. You can be a saint without being faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's the first challenge this evening. To move up the scale. The 3, the 30, and the many. It's a challenge to join the consecrated minority. The second challenge is this. And can I speak about what is sometimes called life as a probationary period? Now, I know that this is not a very fashionable point of view these days. What do I mean by life as a probationary period? Simply this. It's the teaching of the gospel that this life we have is a time of testing. It is a preparation for eternity. And even at this moment, we are manufacturing what we are going to be in eternity. That's the Christian proposition. That's the Christian thesis. This life is a probationary period. And that view has been challenged by all sorts of people. It's challenged, of course, by atheists who say, well, there is no God anyhow, and so how can life be a preparation to meet a God who doesn't exist? There is no afterlife. The only life that there is this life here. All you can do is make the best of a bad job, because there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no judgment. The Christian view has also been challenged by agnostics who say, well, you can't be sure. We are uncertain whether God exists or not. Perhaps there is a God and perhaps there isn't. Perhaps there is a judgment and perhaps there isn't. And so life is something that you don't really need to worry about. The Christian view is also challenged by Mohammedans, who say that the whole purpose of life is submission to the will of Allah. And so if Muhammad Ali decides to become a Mohammedan Billy Graham, he'll have to learn the meaning of humility, and he'll also have to learn the meaning of Islam, because the word Islam means submission, surrender to the will of Allah. And that's a challenge, you see, to the Christian proposition. The great fashion in Eastern cults, started by the Beatles, Hinduism, you see, with its belief in reincarnation. You know, you make a mess of this life, well, there's nothing to worry about, because you're going to come back again. And if you live a decent enough life now, then you'll come back as something better. If you make a mess of it, you'll come back as something worse. But you go on struggling, But there's no need to fear God or judgment or anything of that sort, because you're not going to judgment, you're going to come back again. Very comforting. Second chance, you see, again and again and again. Very comforting, but it's a challenge to the Christian proposition. The Christian thesis has been challenged by the hedonists of our world. A hedonist is a lover of pleasure. And according to the hedonists, we are here to have a good time. If they could write a catechism, the first question would be, what is man's chief end? And the answer would be, man's chief end is to enjoy himself and have fun and a jolly good time. But against all of this, there is the gospel proposition that this life is a probationary life. It's the only life we have, and it's a life in which we are manufacturing our eternity. And the quality of our eternity is determined by the quality of our consecration. This is what the gospel says about the connection between this life and the next. It says two things. First of all, there is a connection between this life and the next life. Between this world and the next world, there is a connection. There is correspondence. The two worlds don't contradict each other. It's sometimes said that the day of judgment is a day of surprises, and I suppose it will be a day of great surprises. You in heaven? Mercy. I am surprised. I didn't expect to see you here. Oh, she's not here. How strange. After all, a religion. And she's not here. A day of surprises. And yet, there will be no surprises in heaven. Because the quality of heaven is manufactured here. We are, as one of the old preachers used to say, at the turn of the century, I think he wrote a book about it, weaving our robes of glory. We are weaving now what we shall wear in heaven. First point, there is a connection between the two worlds. Second point, this connection is spiritual and logical. The two worlds don't contradict each other. The connection is spiritual and logical. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians, his great passage on rewards, and he speaks about Christians in heaven receiving rewards of gold and silver and precious stones. But in fact, that was simply the quality of their life. They were prepared to move from the many to the 30 to the 3. They were prepared to move from the 3, from the 5,000 to the 4,000 to the 70 to the 12 to the 3. They were prepared to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They were prepared to move from simply being saints in Inverness to being the faithful in Christ Jesus in Inverness. Gold, silver, and precious stones. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there will be other classes of Christian, wood and hay and stubble, and all these things can be burned. And Paul goes on to say that their souls will be saved, but everything else will be burned, simply because they were not prepared to move onwards in consecration. And the second challenge is this: simply to see that there is a link between the quality of life we live here and the quality of what we shall be in the next world. Do you think that in the next world God is going to take out an electric iron and iron out all the differences between people? A God who did that wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be honest. You couldn't worship that kind of God. You couldn't rely on him. He would be false. The challenge is to see the link between the quality of what we are here and the quality of what we shall be. And the last challenge lies in this. If you look at the great words of David, the last words of David, chapter 23, and verse 5, which in the Authorized Version is translated differently and a little bit more accurately. And he says in verse 5, the other translation, "My house does not so stand with God." He was conscious of his failure. He was aware that he'd made some terrible blunders and some awful mistakes. And so he says in verse 5, "My house does not so stand with God. I've made some awful mistakes." We've all made awful mistakes. But the third challenge lies in going back to the opening words where he says, the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. You see, that's what we need for consecration. Because David was a nobody. He was training to be a shepherd. He's the youngest boy, and if God hadn't touched him, you would never have heard of David. He would have been a nonentity in the history of the Far East. Just a nobody. But what he did was this. Here's the third challenge. He made his life available to God. Now that's the secret of the first step in real consecration. I think our trouble is this, that our lives are coated with tar macadam. We live in cement blocks, and God can't get through because we're so busy that the touch of God is crowded out of our lives. So busy, we're so worried, we're so full of care. Now the first step in consecration is to make yourself available to God. You see, God touched him, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. He wrote a psalm about this, and he said later on in his life that the God he worshipped was a God who took men from rubbish heaps, middens, and made them princes. He puts it even more crudely. He says, God takes people from the dunghill, from the scrap heap, rejects, and he makes them princes, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. That's another secret in consecration. The anointing of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But the challenge is this, that you must open yourself up and make yourself available for God. It's a question, you see, of moving from the many to the 30, to the 3. It's nothing to do with intelligence, nothing to do with your health, nothing to do with convenience, nothing to do with your culture or your tastes. It's a moral decision. The many, 30, the 3. And upon it hinges the quality of life we will enjoy in eternity. Amen. May God bless his word to us all. To his name be the glory and the praise.